to 1 Peter, I think I'm turning on, chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to finish chapter 3. Several weeks ago, the text dealt with the submission of wives to husbands, as well as a word to the husbands, and it finished with a section of the resulting call to and proper position of blessing or show favor and how to love life. That was the instruction. Peter says, you know, you're going to be going through a lot of hard things. You're going to be suffering, but there is a way to love life. And those particular items in life that you all choose to do or not to do, or the proper responses and rules of engagement with others, are how you love life. We get to choose how we respond and how and what that involves. Psalm 34, which we looked at in verse, which was out of verses 10, 11, and 12, Peter likes to take the Jewish people back to the Old Testament, and this is what he told them. He said, "He who would love life," in verse 10, chapter 3, "and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it," because it's so easy not to. "For the eyes or the faculty of knowing of the Lord are on the righteous, those who observe divine laws, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Ultimate rules and guidelines are laid out by God from the beginning, and they're never meant to change. From the beginning of creation, God set the rules, and they were never meant to change. But they did. So now we're given the options to follow the things that God laid out or not to. And we're as all are involved in what is known as life. We're all involved in this crazy thing called life, where we're subject to things and we get to engage in certain things, if we want to or not. Like, kids don't like to engage in school, but guess what? They're almost done. Teachers don't like it that much either by the end of the year. So I think we're all in the same boat. But the theme of suffering and the idea of encouragement and all the situations that would and will occur during your life, suffering is not the exception. Unfortunately, it's more of the rule, especially when you're a Christian. It's more of a rule that it's going to happen, and it'll usually happen more intensely. And suffering touches, so today we're going to get further instruction, suffering for right and wrong, how to work, live, and thrive within that context. Suffering touches all. It's embraced by few. Nobody, you know, there's none of us like, "I want to go out of church. Just send me some suffering today, Lord." No. Guys, just get out of bed. It'll come, okay? Usually when you're older, the first step you take or the first stretch you take. But it gives us the ability to see, receive the encouragement that God wants. And God's desire is to master and handle affliction by going through and recognizing and being able to properly deal with it. So before we get into this last section of Scripture, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just bringing us all here. And as we go through this, what is known, verse 18, 19, and 20, as some of the most difficult Scripture in the New Testament, just give us that insight as we go through those portions, Lord. And let us not make the Scripture say what it doesn't, but just speak to our hearts, Lord, and change us. Change us for the good and how to love life, Father. And it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the back and follow along. We teach verse by verse through the Bible here. Since we're in 1 Peter 3, next week we'll be in 4. And hopefully we'll get the whole chapter. But starting in a couple weeks, the first Sunday of every month, we're finished Proverbs. We're going to be starting in Ecclesiastes, which will be an interesting study. So it'll be good. So join us. Read ahead of chapter 4 next week, and then you can start some Ecclesiastes. But Plato wrote the first sentence of his famous Republic 9 different ways before he was satisfied. Cicero practiced speaking before friends every day for 30 years to perfect his elocution. Noah Webster labored 36 years writing his dictionary, crossing the Atlantic twice to gather material. Milton rose at 4 o'clock every day in order to have enough hours for his Paradise Lost. Gibbon spent 26 years on his decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And Bryant rewrote one of his poetic masterpieces 99 times before publication, and it became a classic. Suffering, sorrow, grief, misery, woe, call it what you want, anguish, pain, distress, and torment daily enters the life of everyone, and it's part of our sanctification process, how we deal with it and what we're going to do with it. And it's a hard one, guys. I have to tell you, this is one area of life I know we all struggle with. The why, the who, the what, the where, these things, why me? But the unanswered questions can tend to bring a person to a real low state and demeanor. It takes time, almost our whole lives, to get this idea of not so much why I'm suffering, God, but what is it all about? What's in it? But it's that process. We were talking about this in Sunday school. As you become, I don't want to say an older Christian, but you walk longer with the Lord, that it starts to make more sense and God becomes more real. It's that revealing of himself. And this isn't, God doesn't put us through things because he's mad at us. Sometimes we go through things, we live in a fallen world, but so we can see him more clearly. Because the God of the Bible isn't negligent in dealing with these questions. And Peter helps prepare an answer through his own experiences, and more importantly, the example of Jesus. We're going to jump into verse 13 right away because there's a lot to get through. Where Peter says, "And who is he?" I love this. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" He's like, who's going to harm you? Who is this person who is going to harm you or oppress and afflict you if you become followers? And that word means imitators of good, excelling in any respect. It's important to note these verses introduce the God's grace in suffering. We have to recognize God's grace in suffering is undeserved love, just not suffering for suffering's sake. Because a look at verse 14, it continues, it answers this question. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed or shown favor." And this is from Isaiah 8, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." I love that Peter, again, taking the Jewish audience back to the Old Testament and showing them this part of Scripture where Isaiah the prophet is talking to the people that they need to fear God and respect him. Who or what does it matter why you suffer if you are imitators of what is good? Should it matter if we're imitators of righteousness? Should it matter why we suffer? It shouldn't. But it does. It does. It bothers all of us. If it is for righteousness' sake, for Christ, his cause, our master, we should embrace it. And when done for God with his grace and through his son, ultimately and quickly, the who turns to Christ. This who turns to God. Automatically, when you come into a situation and you're suffering, you look to God right away. It's this instant response. You just turn to him. It's God's grace. It's that master of suffering. Philippians 1:29, a great verse to memorize. The Christian coin. Two sides to our lives. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, that's a great side of the coin, but also to suffer for his sake, the other side of the coin. Same thing. You don't get to flip it. God's in control. I love Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Jesus' claim to who he is demands a response. Think of that. Jesus claims to be God. That demands a response. You can't sit on the fence. You can't sit on the fence. It demands a response one way or the other. And so does suffering. You go towards Christ, you go away to Christ. I mean, bad times come. You either lean into them or you walk away from them. How do we do that? You say, well, that's all easy, Pastor Dave. You're talking all these things. But let's look at verse 15. But sanctify, and this is a command, that word sanctify is a command or set apart, the Lord God, your master, in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, as Christians, you are faced with crises and you're tempted to give in to your fears and make the wrong decision. But if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, you need never fear men or circumstances. You don't have to. Your enemies might hurt you. They can hurt you. But they can never harm you. They can never do anything to your soul, okay? And that's what we can't let them do. The Life Application Bible, which I have right here, many of you have, it says, rather than fear our enemies, we are to quietly trust in God as the Lord of all. We must believe that Christ is truly in control of all events. And that's the hard one. We have to believe that He's in control. When He rules our thoughts and emotions, we cannot be shaken by anything the enemies may do. I like to often say, Satan will shake anything he can't destroy. You know, if he knows you're a solid Christian, and he knows, well, I might not be able to get them to walk away from God, but I'm going to shake them. I'm going to shake them like never before. And I'm just going to leave them. I'm going to leave them. A key to this is the heart. This word heart, it means cardia, where we get our word cardiac, heart. It denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. It controls the passions, thoughts, desires, appetites, affections, and purposes. It's the center of all those things. So we're supposed to sanctify the Lord God in the center of your very being. That's where He should be. Not your pocketbook. And these are tough. Not your job, not your house, not your car. And I'm going to say, not in your family. Because remember the order, God and family. You got to keep God first. You can't usurp that chain of command that He's set up. And why do I say even family? Guys, Satan loves to break up families. I can tell you that by personal experience. And many here I know that from. He likes to take family members. You know, when somebody dies, often people get mad at God. When kids pass away, when young people get mad at God. You know, we're entrusted to take care of our kids, but they're not ours. You know, that's a hard concept, but guys, we serve a loving God. Always remember who He is. Now, this word defense means apologia, where we get our words apologetics, where there's a branch of theology called apologetics. You know, answers in Genesis is evangelistic apologetics. It's apologia, a defense. And it doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means a defense presented in court. You know, it doesn't mean I'm going to offer a defense. I'm a Christian. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. You know, that's the way it is today. No. It's every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense of their hope in Christ. And you say, well, I'm not an evangelist. You all have a testimony. Share it. Peggy asked me today, she said, real quick answer, how did you come to Christ, Pastor Dave? I said, I'll stand in my basement. I had all the money, everything paid off. I had a great job. And I said, if this is it, I got ripped off. If this is the American dream, there has to be something else. I remember from my Catholic upbringing, there's this guy named Jesus, was died, buried, and rose again. I said, there has to be something to that. And that's, and then Tammy got pregnant with Eliza. We went and looked for a church. Found an evangelical church, I got saved, just started to serve, and before I knew it, I'm a pastor, and now I'm here. That's the real fast track of it. If I was writing biography, it'd be a little bigger than that, but we don't have all that time. But every Christian should be able to give a reasoned defense of their hope in Christ, and here's the key, especially in hopeless situations, when everything seems destitute and barren. Because a crisis creates the opportunity for a witness when a believer behaves with faith and hope, that's what draws unbelievers in to take notice. They're like, I can't believe this person's still following God. They have everything going against them and they're still smiling. And you say, well, I still have my Jesus. You know, you can take my money, take my car. Don't take my pickup yet. I still like that thing. You know? But you know what? The pain, suffering, setbacks, victories provide opportunities to witness, and they become part of your testimony if you allow them to. And it's done, the ending here, with meekness and in fear. Or don't do it at all, okay? You can't yell a person into heaven. You can't beat them with your Bible into heaven. You can't. The purpose is not to win arguments, but to win souls, okay? Sometimes we're just so intent on winning the argument, you know? And you just beat them up over something that doesn't even matter. You know, can God, is there a boulder that is bigger that God can't lift? That's a dumb question. If God couldn't lift it, he wouldn't have made it, right? Or he would just break it into little ones. I mean, it's just people get caught up in these things, especially on Facebook. You know, stay off of there. I don't engage a lot of things on Facebook, rarely any, because once you get in them, you can never get out of them. It's unwinnable arguments. The important spiritual principle that the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. That's what we have to remember. Peter quoted Isaiah 8:13-14 to back that up. You can look at it on your own, but just remember, he's with us. He's never against us. Let's go over to Isaiah. I want to read that real quick. Isaiah 8, if you can find it. All I can say, it's way to the left in your Bible. Isaiah 8:13-14. I'm going to start in 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isaiah is saying, don't be afraid of men. You have to be afraid of what God can do to you, but he's your sanctuary. Now, before we move on, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. How do we do that? Warren Wiersbe said, turn it all over to God. Live for him and glorify him. And I love these verses that he uses. Matthew 6:33, that sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And Romans 12:1-2. It's all these things to live for Christ, combined into a daily attitude of faith that obeys God's word in spite of the consequences. That's the key. We're to obey God's word regardless of our circumstances. And that gets hard. I had a week last week, I looked at it and said, if I live through next week, that'll be a miracle. I was substitute teaching. I did prepare the commencement speech that I did yesterday. I had a funeral on Thursday. So, you know, you lose all parts of those days. I'm trying to write my article for the paper next week, which I was standing in English class the other day. Those girls were I had the outline, and I just wrote it, but I haven't typed it yet. So God's real good at giving you those things. But I didn't get much sleep through the week, you know, 4 or 5 hours a night. So I'm really tired now. I'm not asking for sympathy. But you know, when I go through this stuff, God's like, I'm always going to give you an object lesson of encouragement and suffering, because then you'll be able to preach it better. Well, and I said, God, you don't have to do that, because sometimes I understand better, sometimes I don't. But it means being satisfied with nothing less than the will of God in your life. And that's what I kept coming back to. John 4:34, I love this verse. Jesus, you know, he ministers to the woman at the well. The guys come, they missed all everything he said. And he said, Jesus, we brought you some food. He said, I'm good. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm getting mileage out of that verse a lot. And it's an easy one to memorize for me, too. It's only one sentence. I like that one. But verse 16, maintain a good conscience. Look at this. This helps us. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they're going to come against you. So you're going to be working for the Lord. You're going to be doing everything for righteousness' sake. And all of a sudden, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed at what you do, because they're going to find out it is what is to be done and it is right. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. This word conscience in Latin, con, and with and skio to know. It's to mean to knowledge. And conscience is the internal judge that witnesses to you. It's put it this way. We talked about the heart. It's the seat of everything. Your conscience is the window where all everything flows through. If you're doing stuff that's contrary to God's word, your window's going to be pretty foggy and dirty. The good things aren't going to be able to reach your heart. So what happens? You can get a bitter, hard heart, and it'll die. Walk away from God. Or you can keep it clean by having the Lord and the good things keep shining through regardless of what people do. You'll either have a good or bad conscience, but look, listen to this. It's determined by your exposure and application to God's word. Did the Pharisees, were they exposed to God's word? They memorized it. Did they apply it to their lives? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Joseph Stalin went to ministry. He had the whole Gospel of John memorized. He was one of the worst dictators in human history. One of the three top people that killed more people, I think it was 20 million. One guy, yeah, he knew John, didn't know God. Didn't know him. And we get affirmation by looking back at 1 Peter 2:12 at this, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. You may not be able to keep the people from slandering you, but guys, you can stop supplying them with ammunition, okay? You know, we can't stop people from saying bad things about us, but you know what? Don't give them things to say about you. Verse 17, I like that verse because it gives us a reminder. If you look back at 1 Peter 20:21, and this is a great verse where Peter says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example," which word, it means written copies, that word again, if you weren't here during that. That word example means leaving us a written copy or a complete alphabet, everything, that you should follow his steps. It basically means follow his steps to the letter, everything, a written example. Conscience, Warren Wiersbe said, is a safeguard only when the Word of God is its teacher. Think of that. Word of God be teacher to your conscience. Christians are lights in this dark world and reveal problems. So that's why we get things thrown at us. And it is better, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil, if it is the Word of God. Now, verses 18 through 22, Christ's suffering and ours. This can be seen, and this is a section that's been referred to as some of the most difficult scripture in the New Testament. So I was telling Tressa, I said, "Oh, great, I'm short on time, little sermon prep, and now I get the most difficult section of scripture to study on top of it." Because I kept reading this, rereading it, looking at it, and going back and forth. And guys, the thing to remember when you run into sections of scripture that are hard to understand, don't make it say what it doesn't say. Okay? A lot of times you'll go through scripture, and especially if you're reading 1st and 2nd Kings, and you said, "I'll never understand where all these kings fit in." You don't have to, okay? Just understand the concept. We don't have to reconcile everything or anything. We just only have to believe in God. Not that I'm not going to do my best to walk through this, but I'm not going to make it say something that I think it says, and it doesn't. But verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins," one time. He was crucified one time, okay? Do I believe in once saved, always saved? Yes. But I also know that only God knows the heart of each man, so I'm not going to try to inspect everybody's heart and say, "You're saved, you're not saved. Oh, I saw you jaywalking the other day. Bad, bad. You're not a Christian." You know, guys, Christ was crucified once for our sins. That was it. He's not going to be crucified again. If you believe in him as Lord and Savior, you're in. You're into heaven. "The just for the unjust," or the innocent for the guilty, "that he might bring us to God." I love that. We have access to him, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. One of the difficult sections of the scripture is this word "spirit" in the Greek is a little s, not a big one. Now, I've looked at this forward, backwards, sideways. Greek scholars tell us that the end of 1 Peter should read being put to death with reference to the flesh, but made alive with the reference to the spirit. The thing is, it's the contrast between flesh and spirit. Remember, Jesus was 100% God. He was 100% man. What it means here, he was battling his humanity, not that he was battling Jesus versus the Holy Spirit. So that's what it is. And a good example of this is if you go to Matthew 26:41, where he said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. Now you might say, "Well, why does my Bible differ from what the Greek scholars say?" The Bible's not wrong, okay? It's not wrong. When you have something that seems like a contradiction, you compare it with other parts of Scripture. The Bible's its best interpreter of itself, so that's what you have to realize. But the question is, why did Jesus suffer unjustly? It's that he might die for the unjust once and bring them to God. And guess what? Suffering for us is part of the process, and it was for Jesus. Hebrews 5:8. This scripture always blows me away. Although he was a son, and this is speaking in regard to Jesus, who had never been disobedient to the Father, he learned active and special obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through suffering, though he didn't even sin. Sometimes kids get caught up, and even adults, you get caught up in a punishment or something, even if you weren't the initiator. But you know what? Just remember, it's part of a process. You're not being singled out because God's mad at you. You learn obedience by suffering. 1 Peter 4:19. Grace has to be perfected. Guys, it has to be poured through the funnel of affliction. Think of that. In order for God's love, undeserved love, to be perfected, it has to be poured through this funnel of affliction. I like a little funnel that doesn't get very big. You know, but God says, "No, I'm going to give you a big one." 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to the faithful Creator." This word "commit" means it's a command to deposit according to the will of God. You have to deposit your souls in him. Usually when you deposit something, you don't take it out right away, unless it's your savings account. Then it's usually, if it is deposited, it doesn't stay in there very long. At least mine doesn't. I always say, I can't love my money. It's not around long enough. If you are suffering for his sake, why not be totally committed to him? Guys, if you're going to be committed, deposited, if you're going to be a Christian, why not be committed to him? You know, why not be committed to him? We're committed to sports teams. You know, die hard this or die hard that. Guys here are committed to certain types of guns or ammunition or pickup trucks. That's a good one. What are you driving? I'm driving a Ford. Oh, geez, you know, or a Chevy. Oh, I drove them both at one time. So now I have a Chevy. Terry has my Ford. Or Ann does. But I do have a Ford. And I have a Dodge. What else do we have? Kia. Yeah. So, yeah, I really am not committed to anything as long as it runs and it's paid off. You know, that's a good thing. Well, not all of them are paid off, but we're on our way. But the point is, guys, salvation. Somebody who died for us once, we didn't even deserve it. Why wouldn't we be committed to him? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, be committed. Be deposited in him. Verse 19, here's where it gets a little tricky. "By whom also he went," talking to Jesus about him, "and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved through water." There's a lot going on here. I'm using my finger to follow because I can't see that anymore. And I'm going to 14 font next week so I can see a lot better. Yeah, I'm getting pretty old. I'm going to 14. One thing at a time here, preach to the spirits in prison. God has given everyone an opportunity to come to him. This does not imply a second chance for those who reject Christ in this life. Okay? There's no purgatory. Once you leave this life, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, the lake of fire. The Nelson King James Study Bible said this, and I like this, and then we'll start pulling some of this together. It may refer to the lost souls in hell, hell meaning Hades, which is the temporary place, okay, who have rejected God. The immediate mention of Noah would indicate that these spirits be understood as souls of those who heard and rejected Noah's preaching, salvation message of preaching, since they were the largest group of mankind ever to experience the universal judgment of God at one time. This preaching of Christ, which is not the same word in the Greek, it's different when you look at the New Testament, was the announcement of his triumph on the cross, which sealed the fate of these doomed souls. What happened when Christ, some people said he was gone for 3 days before he came back, that he went down, there's a reference in the Bible in Acts, that he went down and ministered to the souls in prison, that we see it here in Peter again, confirming it. And what he was doing is he's not saying, guys, you know, it's all come true, you know, you were bad once, and now you have a second chance. What he was announcing is his triumph on the cross and they're sealing their fate as doomed souls. And if we read Revelation chapter 20, 21, 11 through 15, I think it's 21, 20, it's when they go to the judgment, the white throne judgment, these people get thrown in the lake of fire, which is eternal damnation or hell as we like to know it. Now, we have to remember the backdrop of all this is taking place is Peter's writing to encourage people. And who does he bring in? Noah. What greater encouragement that story is? You might say, God, I've witnessed, you know, Jeremiah, 50 years, no conversions. Look at Noah. Built an ark. 120 years, he gave the gospel message. How many people went through the entire, how many people lived through that flood? Eight. Eight, and most of them were family members. I don't know if they thought they had to come along or they, you know, but eight people. Eight. That's where the encouragement comes from. Peter's using the Old Testament because he's writing to the Jewish believers. Guys, he's like, you want to be encouraged? You're going to suffer? Look at Noah. Eight people. And that's what should encourage us. Jesus died, gave up his spirit to the Father, and at some time between death and his resurrection, visited the realm of the dead where he delivered a message to the spirit beings, some say fallen angels, because this word spirit is only used in regard to demons and angels. That's one of the reasons why he said, this is where this split of interpretation comes up. Some say he went just to speak to angels and demons, or one or the other, because that's what the word spirit is, who we talk to. The thing is, we have to keep in mind, God's trying to encourage us all the time through suffering. And there was no greater suffering than when the flood came and only eight saved souls were saved. Verse 21, there is also an antitype, which means a like figure, which now saves us. This word saved doesn't mean salvation in the sense of coming to Christ, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is often this water that in the water that Noah went through with the flood is linking the old to the new. And what this does is public baptism is what he's saying here, Peter, is it keeps people from them their temptation to renounce their faith. That's why somebody say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been baptized. Guys, if you're a Christian, you need to be baptized. It's not so you can get into heaven. It's so you can make this commitment, this deposit in your relationship with Christ publicly, if you can. We like to do it at Keyhole in front of as many people as we can. Because if you do that, you're less inclined to turn and walk away from Christ. You know, when you do something publicly, you're less inclined to turn away. You say, well, I don't want to look like a fool in a bunch of a people. That's why I don't sing in front of everybody, because I would look like a fool, you know. But if I would go up there and say, lip sync, you know, and then somebody caught me not lip syncing, because that happens, you look like a fool. So why not make a commitment to Christ with your whole life, with your whole heart, soul, and mind, so when you go through the tough times, you won't walk away. And that's what Peter's telling these people. And remember, Peter's writing this at the very end of his life. So he's drawn from all his experiences, denying Christ, you know, restored to him, and he becomes a leader of the church with his great speech at Pentecost. And he becomes one of the leaders of the church. God sends constant reminders that wrap his word around, through, and into your life in order to shake you and hold you and make you realize how real he is and important you are to him. That's what he wants to see. Guys, he's like, you're important to me. You all matter to him. You say, well, I'm just in this big sea of humanity. You know, you heard, I'm in a big sea of humanity and we all are this and that. You know, we're just, no, God created each one of us. Nobody is a mistake. Nobody is a mistake. We all have a part we play in this life for him. And it's all about his grace. It's all about his grace. That undeserved, so very necessary, so often unattended, neglected, or forgotten part of God. You master suffering by realizing it's real, his grace, and turning the burden over to God. It's all about encouragement in suffering. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. A good conscience is always drawn and moving toward and with God, powered and displayed by the resurrection of Christ. It is something you will be, something of you and will become like you. I always get a kick out of that word, like. Like it will be like no good, like, you know, like. It's something when you public speak, even when I come up here, when I used to do my sermons, I used to put no us or no likes, because I did it a lot. When you start public speaking, you do that a lot, like a lot. Verse 22, and this is how he kind of wraps it all up together here. He's putting Jesus in the proper position, and notice how everything else falls underneath. Who has gone into heaven, speaking of Jesus, and is at the right hand, the power position of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject or coming under to him. So the reason he puts this at the end is he says, I want you in everything you're going through to remember the proper order, that Jesus isn't subordinate to anybody. Read the book of Hebrews. He's number one. He's on the throne. He's at the right hand of God, the power position, and he's your advocate. He's not any place, and you're not any place by accident. You can't fabricate a solution if you take the positions and move them around. You'll never come to the right solution. I mean, the seventh graders, I love being in a lot of their classes. I'm there a lot. In math, I get a lot of it, but some of that algebra, guys, I don't get it. It's just a lot of things in places that shouldn't be, and they all somehow make sense. Am I ever going to use it? No, I thought I was past that stuff. I can say that I'll never use algebra. But I love probability in that thing. I love that stuff. But you know what? No authority, no power, no grace, no encouragement, and no ability to survive without God. Suffering will always be there, but without Christ, I don't know why you would want to go through this life. Now, just pulling this all together, commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. Why? And here's something I believe is very difficult to practice consistently. When Jesus is Lord of your life, each crisis becomes an opportunity for witness. And that's what we have to remember. You're always ready to give an answering. Suffering equals opportunities, okay? Don't look at it as so much an opposition, because it can be and it will be, but look for the opportunity in it. It might not happen right away, but delegate it to its place that it deserves. Don't let it rule your life or wreck your life. That's a great thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is giving things to God and not letting it have rule over your life. It's saying, I'm not agreeing that this was okay, but I'm going to give it to God because that's His arena, and I'm not going to let it wreck my life anymore. Three things to remember in regard to suffering. Christians must expect opposition. Christians must serve God by faith. That's called sanctification. And be encouraged because you are identified with Christ's victory, and that's the position you need to be in. The Creator of the world brought you all here for a specific reason and certainly can see you through any trials. I'm going to leave you with this one verse, Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this scripture. Tough stuff, Lord. This whole thing on encouragement and suffering, it's a combination we don't put together on our natural, by our natural selves. So Lord, through your Holy Spirit, through your wisdom, by your strength, let us work these ideas into our life and become part of our lives, in our heart, and be committed to them, deposited in our very cardia, Lord, in our heart, where everything resides. So Lord, strengthen us in that area, protect our hearts, keep our conscience clear so we can see you and you can see us. And Lord, always direct us, guide us, and encourage us. Lift us up. Keep us moving when we don't even want to get out of bed. And keep our eyes always turned to you, Father, because it's there we find the strength, encouragement, and just that pure thought that you are good. Lord, we thank you for everything, and it's in your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.